Our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the Order of Salvation. And there, this is a fascinating study that talks about all that God has done to save us and all of the various stages of salvation. There's an overall banner that is salvation. And it began in eternity past with God's decree, and it ends in eternity future with us surrounding the throne of God, worshiping Him throughout all the eons of eternity for His marvelous grace. And if you really want to get down into whether somebody's saved or not, one way that I use is talk to them about what they're going to do in heaven. That they're going to worship God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, forever. And see if this look on their face goes, that all we're going to do? I mean, no fishing, no blue light special, no football. Yeah, and then you can say, well, you know, bless your heart, you're probably not going, because if that's not thrilling you, then you don't understand salvation. Salvation is about God, and going being saved is us being with God. That He brought us near to God. Not just heaven. We're going to go to heaven, yes, but heaven is nothing compared to God. And I'm not minimizing heaven when I say that. I'm maximizing God. So these are the various stages. And as I told you before, some of these overlap, and some of these, I also do not mean to say that God did this and He stopped, and then He did this, then He stopped. Then He did this, then He stopped. It's not like that. Ultimately, you could just have one step, the decree of God. That includes everything. So really, all the other steps are simply, in salvation, are just an extrapolation of the decree of God. Also, you're going to find out in this study that I included the incarnation and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in this study, because that's part of us being saved. And most people don't include that. I don't know why, but they don't. Sometimes people also reverse some of the ones that I, so for example, some people put predestination before foreknowledge, and others exclude either foreknowledge or predestination, because they include it in what they do teach. And it's just, I think that's just a matter of style. I don't think that's a theological significance, because the Bible speaks of both foreknowledge and predestination. Something that the Lord impressed upon me this morning as I was up praying. Foreknowledge and predestination, especially, are synonyms for grace. It's what grace is. It's what grace looks like. God setting His love upon unworthy sinners is grace. God choosing to save unworthy sinners is grace. God interrupting our lives and imposing His will upon us without asking permission is grace. So I was taught coming up that grace was this little delicate, flighty, tender, dove-like entity that was easily frightened away and easily negated. And I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. Grace is as strong as a lion. It's as solid as a rock. It's more powerful than us. And so it is wonderful when God interrupts our plans. And the interesting thing, the people who are saved have no argument with God about their lives being imposed upon. We're so happy we're saved. And so I'll also say this to you, and again, if you don't understand some of my terminology, this may throw you for a loop. whatever God has to do to somebody to bring them into salvation is mercy, including cancer, including car wrecks, including jail, including poverty, including anything. So if God leaves us alone, that's when we're in trouble. And so we don't want God to leave us alone. We want God to deal with us and continue to deal with us. So you remember where we left off, sweet sister? Okay, page 7. Okay. So so let's go back up to page 6. The bottom of page 6, there are two ways to qualify. Oh, before we get started, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God. We are amazed at the veracity of your word. We're amazed at its cohesion. We're amazed at its semblance. We're amazed at how it all works together. Lord, only you could have done this. Only you are God, and we worship you this morning. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to study your word rightly, to understand it properly, that we may comprehend these truths and we may marvel at them. And it will help us to see you as high and lifted up, that we may worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, there are two ways to qualify or limit the idea of God's foreknowing. Choice one would be to add a phrase like, would believe on Jesus, to help clarify Romans 8:29, so that it reads, for all of those he foreknew would believe on Jesus, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, he looked down the corridor of time and he saw who was going to believe, and he backed that up to choose them. Now, that sounds convoluted to you. It is. And it's ridiculous, and it's absurd, and it minimizes God's power. And the only reason they do this is to try to preserve human free will. It's the only reason they even bring this silly argument up. But in other words, in order to preserve the self-determining power of man, which is human free will, in his own salvation, God simply predestines people only on the basis of faith, which God foresees that certain people will produce by their own inherent self determining power. So I was over at Brother Jeff's house Thursday night in Mandeville, Louisiana, doing a Bible study, and I was asking this kind of question. If it is true that God wants to save everybody, and so Jesus died on the cross to give everybody a chance, and those who take God up on that offer by accepting Jesus into their hearts are saved, and those who reject that offer remain lost. So in that scenario, who has the determining decision of salvation? Man.
The person, yeah.
Right. And so that means man is sovereign in salvation. That's what that means.
That's right.
Now, if that's true, then man deserves some of the glory. At least some of it, because he's done the right thing. He chose the right choice, made the right choice.
Right.
Now, so the only way God can get all of the glory and salvation is if God does all the work. So
including making all the choices.
Exactly. Now, so that seems to be pretty obvious, and that seems to be pretty clear cut. So why the objection? Why the vehement objection to this doctrine. Why?
Pride.
They don't know God.
Both of those are bad. Amen.
Bad.
Amen. I mean, it's hard to think of another reason, right? Mm-hmm. They want some of the glory.
Yes.
So they don't say that. They don't say, I want some of the glory. In fact, they'll say, I'll give God all the glory. But they're giving God, they're choosing to give God the glory.
Yeah, they're allowing him to have it.
Right. Which makes them look noble.
Yeah.
Right. At their own decision, at their own choice. So any way you want to phrase it, human free will, self-determination, whatever you want to say, man is in charge of his own salvation. Ultimately, man is in charge.
Yeah.
And therefore, man is entitled to at least some of the glory.
So, which makes man his own God.
It makes man his own God, especially in salvation. So the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible has never taught that. The Bible will never teach that. Therefore, I should not teach that. And that choice, in that scenario, foreknowledge is radically reduced to be only that God saw or knew who would be saved, but didn't actually do anything to make it happen.
I've heard many people declare to me when talking about free will that God would never violate man's free will. And when you ask him what scripture verse that is, there's no answer.
Right, right. And just on a logical basis, when they say that to me, God will never violate. Why? Why not? And they'll go right to human free will.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll say, if God does that, he makes us nothing but robots. But it's interesting that everybody seems to make those same arguments.
Yeah.
And they're not taught. Everybody's not taught that.
That's right.
They automatically come into this through their own logic. I look back on sermons that I preached 35 years ago, 40 years ago, and I talked about that. I wasn't taught that. I just came into it naturally and normally. That is the mindset of those who don't believe the Bible, and so or who are ignorant of the Bible. And so I believe that it is the normal and natural conclusion that all people will come to if left to themselves. So the Bible was written to tell us that our natural logic is faulty, and that we have to get out of our natural logic, the natural mind the Bible speaks about, and get into the logic of Scripture. Because God is not a man that he thinks like a man or acts like a man. His ideas are higher than ours. His ways are higher and better than ours. Then there's a choice too. Make no additions at all, but construe the word foreknew in Romans 8:29 to refer to that special kind of knowing in Scripture, which signifies choice, acknowledgement, and favor. In other words, choice number two allows us to interpret foreknowledge. The foreknowledge of God is virtually synonymous with his election. Now, I'm going to make some arguments in favor of this second choice. Obviously, I hope you realize I believe in the second choice. Number one, while it is not impossible that Paul might want us to supply extra words to make sense out of his sentence, it would seem better not to insist on adding a whole phrase if the meaning of the verse is plain and coherent with the context without adding any extra words. The text simply says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Or to shorten it, those God foreknew he predestined. As though the idea of foreknowing contained its own limitation. If we find elsewhere in the Bible, and especially in Paul, that knowing can carry its own limited sense, then the addition of other phrases would be unnecessary. Now this is what's called an argument from linguistics, or an argument from the grammar of the Greek, or an argument from syntax, or there's different ways of putting this. In other words, when somebody is writing a sentence, and the common, plain, obvious meaning of the sentence is obvious, you don't need to add any other phrases to it. And that's true with the Bible as well. The only reason we need to add anything, any clarification, in my book, is when the argument is so long. You know, Paul, you see these semicolons and commas and verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, then he has a period. Well, that's all one thought.
Right.
Well, I forgot what he was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says it at the end, we got to remember what it is. So you need to add, he's talking about election, or he's talking about God's righteousness, or he's talking about some other subject. And you got to add that in brackets. And when I do that, I put it in a different font style so you know it's not in the Bible. But I'm trying to clarify what he was talking about. Another way would be if he's talking about two people, he's talking about God and Abraham. And he says he, and he doesn't capitalize the he for God, which the King James does not. And that's a style of writing I just don't understand at all. And all of the Puritans wrote like that. They never capitalized proper nouns. So I get as confused as I'll get out when I'm reading them. So I go in there and write capital H's for he when it's talking about God. So then he needs to say Abraham and he needs to talk about God. That to me is helpful. But when you're talking about Romans 8:29, I don't see that there needs to be any clarification because it's not confusing. The reason they do this is because it's not that they don't understand what it says. They don't like what it says. So they try to change the meaning of it.
In the original text, there's a differentiation between he God and he man? Or is it just the same word? In Greek and Aramaic and all that. Do they... The capitalized
the pronoun
he? Yeah, the pronoun he. The capitalized he for God and the lowercase he for man. What's that?
They didn't capitalize.
That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm asking. They in the Greek and the Aramaic, there's no differentiation. Mm-mm. Okay.
But sometimes it doesn't say he. It says, and Adonai said. Or,
oh, okay. All right.
And so you remember when you're in school in English class and you're trying to learn English and it's so confusing.
It sure is.
And I never got it right. Even today when I read though or through, I have to be careful because I'm saying though when it's through and I'm saying through when it's though. So here I am, you know, in a little child in school and you got a word that ends in O-U-G-H and you put a C in front of it. What does it spell?
Cough.
Cough.
Not
yeah.
And then you got T-H, it's in front of O-U-G-H. It's though.
Yeah.
T-H-R is
through.
Through. B-O-U-G-H is
bought.
No, not a T. B-O-U-G-H.
Oh, B-O.
Bow.
Bow.
Or and B-O-U-G-H-T is bought.
Right.
That is ridiculous, right? So you just have to memorize it. There's no rhyme or reason to it. That's because English is like a United States of America. It's a confluence of all kinds of languages.
It sure is, yes.
Okay, so you got abbreviation for pound is what?
Hashtag.
Do what?
LB.
The abbreviation for pound is...
Yeah, LB.
There's not an L or a B in pound.
Right.
The abbreviation for ounce, that makes a little more sense.
O-Z.
O-Z. Okay, so it's Latin and Greek and all that. And so you just have to memorize this stuff. There's no... And then you have these rules. I before E, except after C. And then and his neighbor in way. Ma'am? Right. And you're going, good night. So it'd be easier if they just spelled everything phonetically. Which is simple to me, but it anyway, they didn't ask me. So Greek is the same way. Aramaic is the same way. Hebrew is they have grammatical rules that you have to just learn. So if you have a Greek word and another word comes before it, it means the opposite of this word. Where if this word comes after it, it's a positive and it means this is what it means. So if you just say that word is this, yet this word is in front of it. No, no, no. It means no. It's not this. It's the opposite of this. And you just have to know this, or you have to buy software that teaches you this. So I've got software that can conjugate verbs and diagram sentences in Greek, and I do that to try to understand who he's talking to. For example, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves,
right.
It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Right.
Okay, by grace you have been saved through faith.
Yes.
So now you got to say, by grace, but through faith.
Yes.
So by and through are different words. You got to define those words. Okay. Comma. And that not of yourselves. What is not of yourselves?
Right.
For 30 years, I thought,
it was the
salvation
grace.
Was not of myself. That salvation was the gift of God.
Right.
And this is where you hear people all the time. the free gift of salvation, that's where they get that from. Ephesians 2, verse 9. It is the gift of God. What it? It what? You diagram it in the Greek?
It's the faith.
Faith is not of yourselves. Faith, the faith through which you are saved, is the gift of God. And then it goes back to salvation, not being of works, lest anyone should boast. Mm-hmm. Now, you don't see that as well in the English as you do in the Greek. So the point is, until you really get into these things, you're going to misconstrue what Paul was teaching. And that's why they do that. So you say, golly, Brother Blair, you just want us to be academics. And no, I just want you to understand the Bible correctly. Or a simpler way, but it has a danger to it. Just come to this church and I'll teach you the truth. I mean, that's... But then there's a danger. What if I don't teach you the truth? So you've got to be careful, because we're not talking about how to change a tire. We're talking about your eternal soul. And so this is why I commend you to study the Bible, read the Bible, ask questions, read the Puritans. They dissected the words in Greek. Until my birth in the early 50s, it was a requirement for people in the Episcopal, the Methodist, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian churches to be a pastor. You had to speak, read, and write fluent Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, because those are the languages of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And back then they didn't have computers, and back then they didn't have a lot of the tools that we had. So you had to diagram the sentences on a piece of paper. And that was a requirement. They would not ordain you if you didn't do that. Now, how in the world the Presbyterians, some of the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Episcopalians gotten such a mess that they're in today, I don't know. But probably they quit expecting people to know the Bible. So the emphasis from the garden until now, what did God say? What did God say? I know what the president said. Okay, I know what conservatives say. I know what the talking heads on TV say. What did God say? I know what I think. What did God say? Because if God said something different than what I think, that makes me wrong and God right. And that makes Sean Hannity or Donald Trump or Joe Biden wrong, and it makes God right. And so we've got to be careful that we're not caught away with being led by man. Not that we're not to be jaded anyway, 66. We're not to always doubt everything everybody says. That's not what I'm trying to promote.
Pessimistic? Cynical?
Cynical. Cynical. That's not the Spirit of God. But we are to judge righteous judgment. And we are to know when we're being fed a lie. Remember, every television program, every movie, every book is a sermon. And they're trying to convey a point to you.
Yes,
trying to get
are.
You to agree with something, sure, or enough. To disagree with something, or both. And so we shouldn't read books. I didn't say that. Throw your TV out in the yard. I've never advocated for that. But just understand that that's what's going on. So it's a competing worldview that is attacking your worldview. I just found out this morning. And this is a statement that I have been making for a long time. I do not believe that the American culture is becoming more secular. That's what everybody's saying. No, we're not. We're becoming pagan.
Yes.
False religion is dominating. Not no religion. Wrong religion is dominating. Let me give you a case in point. The quarterback for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, Tom Brady. All this accolades he's getting. Every morning he engages in transcendental meditation. Not meditation. Bible speaks of transcendental meditation. That is an ancient Eastern pagan ritual religion that has nothing to do with Christianity or Western civilization, that was based in Scripture. And so because he's doing that, it makes it popular and it makes it attractive. Transcendental meditation is sin. It's evil. It's not meditating. It's not yoga. Can be simply exercising. But yoga was created as a religious exercise, and the different positions were worship to the god Krishna, and so that's where it came from. And so it's not my opinion, that's a fact. Now, I don't have a problem with people stretching and exercising. I have a problem with people worshiping Lord Krishna, because that's pagan. So yes, ma'am?
The problem is that when he does that and other people follow, he becomes an idol.
Right.
So it's idolatry too.
Well, he becomes an evangelist.
Yes,
for
an
that,
evangelist.
For that false religion.
And they idolize him.
Right, right.
So they follow him.
Because of who he is.
Exactly.
So their blood will be dripping off his hands when they stand before God, because he encouraged it. Now, all I'm saying is it matters what we believe, and it matters who we follow. So just be aware of what you believe, and believe the Bible. All right, now, I'm down to the last third of page 7. But the man-made doctrine of human self-determination, which is what choice one is eventually defeated anyway. Because look what Paul went on to say in verse 30. Sister Charlotte, would you read that for us, please? Romans 8, verse 30.
And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, now, this is where this passage from Romans 8:28 down to Romans 8:30 is where the Ordo Salutis came from, the original people that developed it. And because it shows a sequence, does it not? Okay, and the sequence is crystal clear. All those that God foreknew, he predestined. And all of those God predestined, he called. And all of those he called, he justified. And all of those God justified, he glorified. Now, what big, huge section did Paul leave out here?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. And it's not because he didn't believe in it or he didn't think it was important. It's because he talked about it in depth somewhere else. And so I suggest that the only reason that most people have a problem with this understanding of foreknowledge is not because they have honestly examined the verse, like we just did, but rather because the normal and natural conclusion to which people arrive conflicts greatly with their own preconceived ideas of who God is and what God will or will not do for man in salvation. So they come to the Bible with their mind already made up of what it's going to say to them. And that's a science called what? Let me back up. When I go to the Bible with a clear mind and a clean sheet of paper, and I take out of the Scriptures what the Bible actually says, this is called exegeting. I'm exiting. I'm taking out of the Scriptures what it says. When I am inserting my own ideas into the biblical passage, because I've already got my mind made up of what I already believe, I am eisegeting the Scriptures. Eisegeting the Scriptures is sin. Exegeting the Scriptures is beneficial. But by anybody's measurement, engaging in that logic is simply not applying the concept of sola scriptura to how we formulate doctrine. Now, what is the concept of sola scriptura? There's another Latin phrase. It was developed by the, it wasn't created by the reformers. I think I've given the wrong impression to some people. The reformers didn't create this concept. The concept was used early in the church. They just put a name on it and they taught it. What does sola scriptura mean?
From scripture alone.
From the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. Sola means alone. Now, the Roman Catholic religious organization believes that we should develop doctrine from the Scriptures.
But not alone.
The word they have a problem with is alone. So what do they add to the Scriptures to develop doctrine?
Papal edicts and that sort of thing.
They call it tradition and then human reasoning,
mm-hmm,
or human logic. And so when you do that, since their organization is a few years old, there's very few verses that have not been talked about by popes. Therefore, most modern Romans never read the Bible because they don't need to, because the Pope has already told them what it means. So they go to the Pope's teaching of what the Bible says. And so there's a barrier between them and the Scriptures. And one of the best ways to win a Roman to Christ is to get them in a Bible study. And just let them read the Bible and let them ask them questions. What does that say? What's that third word in that verse? What does that word mean? What does it say? And you don't have to preach or teach anything. Just let them read the Bible. And it'll destroy their theology. I mean, it destroys a lot of people's theology. I was in my office, and a man came to church here, and he got real bent out of shape at me because I was teaching this stuff. And he came in one afternoon, and he said, "I want to know why you're talking the way you're talking." And I got John 6:44. Somebody turn to there real quick. John 6, verse 44. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. Whoever gets there first can read it. I'd like all of you to look at it because it's important for you to see this. John 6, verse 44.
Nope.
Read the microphone. John 6, 44.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Okay, now I want to wait till everybody gets a chance to turn there. I want your eyes to see this so you know that I'm not deceiving you. John chapter 6, verse 44. The red letter words of Jesus the Lord. John chapter 6, verse 44. And you can use any version you want, NIV, King James, I don't care what version you use, we can deal with it. I use the NASB because it's the most accurate. All right, John 6, 44. Read it again.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
What is the third word in that verse?
Can.
What does can mean?
Ability to.
Power or ability. So no one has the power or the ability to come to Jesus unless
the Father who sent me draws him.
Now, so then you've got to get into why don't we have the power to come to Jesus unless the Father draws us? Because we're fallen, okay? Well, so nobody can come to Jesus for salvation unless God the Father draws them, right? Then you got to get into the definition of the word draw. What does draw mean? It's not like drawing a picture on a page. Draw means drag.
To drag compel. You out, yank you out.
Right. And so, amen. So when Peter got the fish out of the water into his boat, the Bible says he drew them out. Same Greek word.
Right.
When they brought the apostles into the courtyard, the magistrates brought the apostles into the courtyard to beat them and to command them not to preach in the name of Jesus, they drew them into the courtyard. Same Greek word. So Peter did not invite the fish to come into his boat. Peter did not woo the fish into his boat. The magistrates did not invite the apostles to come into the courtyard so they could beat them. They forcefully dragged them. Now, so no one has the power or the ability to come to Jesus for salvation unless the Father which sent Jesus drags them. And then you go on in verses 65 on that. And so it keeps talking about this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come. Who comes to Jesus? All that the Father gives to Jesus. So we are gifts that the Father gives to Jesus. Well, how does God know to give us to Jesus? Because He set His love upon us in foreknowledge. And He chose us for salvation. So, but you can't, if you're going to get in the Bible with any degree of honesty. Now, I didn't do anything to that verse. I didn't add a single word to that verse. I just told you what it meant. Now, I probably, just that one verse, how I have probably disturbed some of the ways that some of us have been taught in the past. Right? I didn't mean to. I'm just trying to understand the Bible, right? So, let the Bible be true and every man be
a liar.
Right, no matter who that is. So the Bible is the Word of God, right? Amen. By anybody's measurement, engaging in that logic, the logic that promotes human self-determination, is simply not applying the concept of sola scriptura. So, we must get into the Bible and the Bible alone to formulate our doctrine. But at the same time, it is engaging in the eisegesis of the Scriptures, putting into the Scriptures what we want them to say, and is the formulation of man-made doctrine. That is what man-made doctrine is. And it doesn't matter whether how well-intentioned you may be. I'm not assigning sinister motives to everybody that does this, because I know myself. And I know when I used to do it, I was trying to get the Bible correct. And yet I was not. I was teaching man-made doctrine. So it's the degree to which you are honest, or the degree to which you are sincere, is irrelevant. You don't have the right to make stuff up. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you don't eisegete the Scriptures and you try to exegete the Scriptures, it takes a whole lot more time.
Yes.
And if you're a moron like me that was publicly educated, it takes a whole lot more time. So I need help, and I have prayer, and I stop in the middle of my studies most of the time. I'm praying, begging God to help me, and then I'm. It's like plowing through rocks sometimes, trying to get at it. But it's a labor. It's a labor of love, because you want to get it right. And so man-made doctrine is by definition false doctrine. If all the called are justified, and if justification is only by faith alone, then the call of God for and to that individual must secure the faith of that individual, precisely because faith is what secures justification. Now, I know most of you don't even understand what I just said. I guess I can try to explain it now. You're not going to really understand this till I get to justification. There are several steps before justification. What is justification? The act of God to justify us. What is that?
To make us right before God.
Make us right before God, which is another way of saying
perfect.
Makes us righteous.
Okay.
Okay. Now, the first thing he has to do in order to make us righteous is he has to forgive us.
Well, or before he can make us righteous, the penalty has to be paid.
Correct. But we also have to be forgiven, because we have been transgressors of the law. And so we have sinned. So he has
right.
to deal with the sin.
So he has to deal with the sin. So the sin has to be paid for.
Correct.
And then once the sin's paid for, then... So is it the sin paid for first, and then we're
yes.
forgiven?
Sin was
and,
paid for by Jesus.
Right.
But it wasn't,
right.
It wasn't allocated to the individuals until they believed.
Well, in the third chapter of Romans, it says the just and the justifier.
Right.
So just is God.
Right.
There's got to be a way for God to make me right.
Right.
To be able to join
and remain
him.
Right himself.
So
yes,
the
and
justifier
right
that's mentioned in that third
of the one who has faith in
is
Jesus.
The one that gives me my justification.
Right, right. See, oh boy, I've spent 2.5 hours Thursday night talking about that.
Thank goodness for the justifier.
I'm trying to do that in 3 minutes here.
Just get back to it. Circle back to that.
Oh, dear.
One for you.
God has got a serious problem when he forgives us and makes us righteous.
Right. Right. Because.
Why?
Because.
Because
he is
perfect.
Because
he looks evil.
Right.
Because he forgave a guilty sinner.
He forgave guilt. Yes.
Now, the best way I know to explain this is this example. you've got a little child, and a man kidnaps that little child and murders her, and they catch him. And you're in the courtroom, he's already confessed. And you go to the court that day to do what?
To see justice done.
To see justice served. What is justice to a murderer?
The death penalty.
Right. So you're there to watch the judge pronounce judgment on that man.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Okay. Which is a good thing, right?
Right.
Right. Because he's guilty. No doubt. I'm not talking about people where there's a doubt about their guilt. He confessed he's guilty. Okay. And you're sitting in the courtroom and the judge says to that guy, by the power invested in me, I let you go.
Mm-hmm.
What did that judge show that guilty man?
Mercy.
Mercy. I thought mercy was a good thing. It all depends on whose ox is being gored.
Yeah, that's right. It's good to the guilty. Yeah. Mercy is good for the
great
guilty.
Great for him.
Yeah.
What do? I am so angry. And I point my finger at that judge and I say, you are an unjust judge.
Yep.
That is not justice.
That's right.
Right?
Right.
Okay. Now, what that judge did for that guilty murderer is what God has done for every one of us.
Amen.
But yet that makes God look unjust.
That's right.
Because I'm guilty. I should be punished. And he let me go.
Yes.
And the only way God can do this, because the Bible condemns those who pardon the guilty. The Old Testament is clear. You pardon the guilty, you are a participator of his sins.
Yes.
So God becomes a sinner when he pardons the guilty.
That's what
it looks
like. But
if he doesn't pardon the guilty, nobody's saved.
That's right.
So what is God? This is called a theological conundrum.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, Judaism cannot solve it.
That's right.
Islam can't solve it. Buddhism, Hinduism cannot solve this problem. Only Christianity can solve this problem because God became man and took on flesh, and Jesus died with all of our sins upon him. And so God poured his wrath upon Jesus and my sins, and God damned my sins, and he went down in the ground guilty as a wicked sinner according to the law of my sins, not his, but mine and yours. And he stayed in the ground 3 days and rose up the third day without sin.
Mm-hmm.
And my sins are still being damned to this day. Huh?
Yes.
And Jesus rose the third day without sin. Okay. Therefore, God can now be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Right.
And he can remain righteous himself. Because he said, well, you're letting guilty go free. No, the guilty was punished. I just was not punished. Jesus was punished because he was a propitiation. And that's why all this had to happen the way it did. This was not just God going through gymnastics to make himself look important. This was, if he didn't do it this way, God would be unjust to forgive me because I'm guilty. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So we got it. This is why you got to understand the Bible. And Romans chapter 3 gets into this. And when I started going through Romans years and years ago, it took me 9 years and 9 months to go through Romans. It changed my life because I thought that Romans would talk more about grace than anything else. And the subject that is the most common subject in the book of Romans is righteousness, not grace. And we don't hardly even talk about righteousness anymore. Mm-hmm. So justification is the act of God making guilty sinners righteous. Well, how in the world can he do that? Because I still haven't stopped sinning. Because he imputes the righteousness of Jesus onto me. Now, how does he do that? Because I repent?
No.
And I believe. There's where first step in the Ordo Salutis that I do something is justification. Before that, God does everything by himself, including being born again.
Yeah, but we're unable even to repent until he does
until
all these things.
Right.
Until
so that's why justification comes after regeneration. Right. And we're gonna, I know I'm probably confusing a lot of you right now, but I'm just it's we're talking about that now. Okay, so Yet if the call of God brings about faith, then it cannot be that self-determining power of man brings him to salvation. Therefore, even if God did base his predestination on a faith that he simply foresaw, we can't stop there, because that would also mean that the faith that God simply saw or knew about in the future was in fact a faith which he himself intended to create in that person. And that would bring about the complete collapse of the concept of foreknown faith as used by most people, because it still leaves us with the freedom and the right of God to elect or choose whomever he will call effectually into faith. In other words, for God to predestine someone on the basis of faith, which he himself creates, is identical as basing predestination on the basis of election. I know I'm using a lot of terms here, so just bear with me. Just nod your head and let's keep going. The words know and foreknow commonly mean choose or set love on or acknowledge. Therefore, we really don't need to add any phrase to limit whom God foreknows, because the word itself limits the group. It is those whom God chose or set his love on. Now, everything I've been saying on this page so far, page 8, is in response to what people teach in the modern church. The only reason I bring any of this stuff up that's maybe a little complicated to you is because I'm trying to undo what they have created that is false. Now, let's get into the Bible. Sister Colleen, look at Romans 11, 1 and 2.
I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew.
Okay, now, what is the issue that Paul is addressing in Romans 11, 1 and 2?
God saying that he chose the Israelites to be his people.
Right, and yet
he's also saying that some of them aren't being saved.
Well, and yet most of them don't come to Jesus for salvation.
Right.
Why?
Well, a lot of them didn't even come to God in the first place.
Well, that's why. So this shows you that it's a group within a group.
Mm-hmm.
It's not all the Jews.
That's right.
Never was all the Jews.
Never was.
So
from the get-go.
In the first century, the big theological issue was the Old Testament clearly and repeatedly says that he set his love upon Israel. It says it.
Yep.
So that means God chose them. He foreknew them. Okay. But then when Jesus comes, most of the Jews reject him.
Yes.
So is God's foreknowledge limited by time? Is God's foreknowledge weak and can be defeated by man's choice? Is God's foreknowledge got a stopwatch on it, and when it runs out, it runs out?
No. Nope.
Why did the Jews reject Jesus if they're chosen by God? That was the big issue. And so when he gets to Romans 8, he's exulting in the glory of God and the grace of God, and he ends Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He's put an exclamation point on the glory of salvation. Okay. Then he starts Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis around this discussion of salvation that he began back in Romans 1. And he's talking about why the Jew are not saved even if they're chosen.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about, too, that he's a descendant and an Israelite, and he's showing that they can be saved.
He's got his pedigree.
Right. They can be saved.
Then in chapter 12, he picks back up where he left off in chapter 8 and continues on with, now that we're saved, how should we live? That's how Romans is written. And mm-hmm. This is chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So this is part of that parenthesis. And then he says, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the argument is, he chose them, so now has he rejected them? And then he says, may it never be, or in other words, God forbid, for I too am an Israelite. I'm saved, and I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, meaning all of the Jews were not chosen.
Exactly. Right.
They were chosen to be part of the nation, but they weren't chosen for salvation.
That's right.
They were chosen to demonstrate God's glory in the earth as part of the chosen nation, but they weren't personally saved. And then Paul goes into other arguments in Romans 9 and in other places, that, and he proves it by the Old Testament.
That's right.
God slaughtered the Jews in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And he tells you in Hebrews why he did it. Because they didn't believe.
They didn't believe.
They weren't saved.
And they did not enter into his rest.
They didn't enter into his rest. So
a whole generation of them.
So that's, they're wandering around for what should have taken them 2 weeks.
Right.
Took 40 years.
40 years.
Because he was letting all the unbelievers die out.
Yeah.
And so there's a culling. You know the term?
Yes.
There's a culling of the camp.
Yep.
Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because ultimately, we don't know who else is saved beside ourselves. I know I'm saved. I think my wife's saved. I'm pretty sure my wife's saved. By the way, Rhonda's very sick today. She took a vaccine for COVID yesterday, and then she's sick as a dog today. And not a good thing for the vaccination.
Hmm.
Was it the second one or the first?
Her first shot.
I took the first one.
And you're okay.
My arm was really sore yesterday, but
that's amazing. She's got fever and chills and everything.
Hmm. Where did she get hers at?
At the Air National Guard base.
I got mine at
So I don't know who else is saved. I think you're saved, and I don't doubt it. I'm not saying right. I doubt you. I'm just saying I don't know your heart.
Right. We and none of us can know.
I don't really know my own heart.
Yeah, exactly. It's hard for us to even know our own hearts.
Right.
So,
but the point is, God does the same thing in the church.
Right.
He periodically comes in and calls
and,
the camp.
And calls the camp.
And I've seen it. Over and over and over in my journey with Jesus.
And it's throughout.
It breaks your heart because these are people you love.
It's throughout the Old Testament. That he wipes out and
Amen.
People that he kills. And
I don't want him to do that. I mean, I'm not asking him. I don't pray for this, but he's going to do it anyway.
And he talks about people who are, who believe, are justified by their belief, like Abraham, before there was Israelites.
Right.
And it talks about a remnant. He talks about a remnant all the time. He talks about bringing the Gentiles in. All this is right out of the Old Testament.
Exactly. So
it's people who turn their back on him and walk away.
So this is why Jesus told the Pharisees, have you not read? Have you not
yeah,
read?
Exactly.
Have you not read? He's yeah. insulting them to their face because they hung their hat on being biblical scholars.
Well, Blair, what did they say about Jacob? I loved Esau, I hated.
What does who say about that?
The Jews.
They didn't like it then any more than we like it now.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nobody likes these doctrines.
That's way back.
Amen to that. That's in Malachi, right? 400 years before Jesus was born. But then the actual event happened in Genesis.
Exactly.
Right. Mm-hmm. So it's all in what Brother Robert's saying is what we need to remember. It's all through the Old Testament. And so is, and this is what fascinates me. Nobody has a problem with saying that the Jews were God's chosen people and the nation of Israel was God's chosen nation.
Right.
To the exclusion of all the other nations of the world.
Right.
Nobody has a problem with that.
Apparently not.
When you bring that same truth into the New Testament, everybody goes apoplectic. God
yeah.
wouldn't do that. Jesus
yeah.
would. He's doing the same thing he did back in the Old Testament.
Yeah. He wouldn't just pick the Christians.
Right. He wouldn't just pick some people to be saved and others not. He did it in the Old Testament.
He did it all over the Old Testament.
So the point here that Paul is making is he hasn't rejected the people that he foreknew. Those people are going to be saved because Paul said all that have been foreknowledge will be predestined, and all who are predestined will be justified, and all who are justified will be glorified. Look at Amos 3, 1 and 2. Brother Robert.
Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family, which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth.
What does that mean?
It means you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Right.
To the detriment of
all the other nations of the earth.
So, who did God send his prophets in the Old Testament to?
The Israelites.
All right. Who did God give their language?
The Israelites.
Who did God give their government?
Israelites.
Who did God give their land?
The Israelites.
Who did God give their culture?
The
Who did God give their religion?
The Israelites.
What other nation has ever had that? God did not deal with the Chinese. God did not deal with the South American Indians. God did not deal with the North America. God did not deal with the Aleutian Indians in Alaska during that time. He dealt with the Jew, and the Jew solely, primarily. He dealt with them as his people. And the old covenant was a come and see religion. He raised up the nation of Israel right in the middle of the pagans. And he said, come and see the glory of God. Come to Jerusalem. Come to the temple and you will behold the glory of God. And so the Queen of Sheba and all these people came to Jerusalem and beheld the glory of God. And that's the way the old covenant operated. The new covenant is a go and tell religion. We are to go into the world and proclaim the gospel so that God will have a people out of every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. Not that all the people in those nations will be saved, but out from those nations, God will have a representative people. And election and predestination and sovereign justification was the when Jonathan Edwards preached this in the first Great Awakening, the people that heard him, Patrick Henry and Benjamin Franklin and George Washington and Thomas Paine and all these people that heard these preaching, they developed a government that is not a democracy.
That's right.
It is a constitutional republic, and we have representatives that represent sections of the country.
Yep.
It's based in the scriptures.
Yeah. That's right.
That's where they found out about it.
That's right.
And it's huh?
Yes.
Yeah, let's get all about it.
Go to Washington and preach it. Yeah. Amen to that. Well, I have. I've actually been there. I've been on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial preaching this. Yeah. And here's the thing. I have sat in pastors' offices on this coast. Pastors that have the pedigree that I don't have, that I will never have. They've got the initials after their name. They got the degrees on their wall. They've got their certifications. And I've asked them, why don't you, do you preach this? No. I can't preach this in my church. Why not? Because it would split my church. Number one, how do you know that? How do you know it won't cause a revival? And number two, what else are you not telling the people? Because this is in the Bible. And so I don't hesitate. I get on the radio, I get on top of the roof, and I shout it. I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not embarrassed about it. People say, oh my God, you don't believe that. I absolutely believe this. Absolutely believe this. Because I'll tell you something, logically, being logical, as soon as you take the first step, God is sovereign. Everything else flows out from there if you're going to be consistent. And so they're inconsistent, they're contradictory with all their ABCs after their name. This is what's humble
you. Can think of.
Amen.
Why did he choose you?
Right. God because, could have chose a rock.
Because he chose you.
Amen. Not because I'm better. Not because they're worse. He chose me for no other reason than he set his love upon me. Amen to that. And so here, and again, when you start thinking along these lines and you start meditating on this, these kinds of thoughts will come to you. There are people in hell right now who are screaming in hell right now who will never get out of hell. That humanly speaking have done less sin than I've done, and I get to go to heaven.
Right.
So there's one distinction between those in heaven and those in hell. One distinction. God chose to show them mercy, and God chose to show them justice. That's it. These people are not worse people than them, and these people are not better people than them. That is a lie. Some of these people were infinitely worse than they were. And God chose to show them mercy, and God chose to show them justice. Nobody gets injustice. And I'll tell you something else. When the damned stand before God for judgment, they will agree with God that his judgment is correct. His judgment, You've never heard judgment like God's. God's judgment is perfect. Human judgment always has a flaw in it. It always has an exception. God's judgment is absolutely perfect. So God, you will stand before God, and He will, and if you're lost, He will ask you, why did you not love and serve me? And the only answer coming from your mouth will be, because I did not want to. And when we stand before God and He said, why did you love and serve me? We have but one answer. Because you gave that to me. You allowed me to love and serve you. I can't say, because I'm a great person. Really? Sister Terry, look at Genesis 18, 17 through 19, please.
The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Wait,
who's he talking to?
Himself.
Yeah. So he's got a mental problem? He's talking to himself?
No. Talking to the Trinity.
That's he talking to the other two persons of the Trinity. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Why? Why would you want to hide? Since or because Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth. This is the decree. This is already mapped out.
Mm-hmm.
Ain't no choice here.
That's right.
Huh? Now look at 19.
For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring up Abraham what he has spoken about him. Bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.
Now, Abraham, it's a Tuesday afternoon. Abraham just got through carving a totem pole, and he's bowing down, worshiping, offering a few tomatoes and cucumbers to this foreign god that he worships. He has no concept of God. He's not a good man. He's a sinner. He's a fallen, wicked, uncouth rebel who doesn't really treat his wife very well. And God says, Abraham, get out from your country and go to a country that I shall show you. Okay. So he goes to his daddy and says, I got to go. It took him a while, but he went. 14 years later, God spoke to him again. And I think I used to have this figured out, but it's long spans between God dealing with him. Now, did God say, hey, baby, I got a beautiful idea. What do you think about this?
No.
No, he said, get up.
He didn't ask him? Huh? Abraham had plans, right? He already had his life mapped out. He already had his ambitions and his dreams. He already knew what he wanted to make of his life. God interrupted his plans, inserted himself into Abraham's life, commanded him to go do something else that Abraham would have never done in 1,000 years. And God violated his will. He didn't ask permission. Abraham didn't cooperate with God. None of that, right? Now, here's my question. On what basis did God choose him? Verse 19. On what basis did he said, I have chosen him? On what, not so that he'll do something, on what basis did God choose him?
In order that he may command his children.
That's what he did after, because God chose him. What was the catalyst that caused God to choose him?
His own choice.
It doesn't tell you.
Yeah.
It doesn't tell you. Now, without choosing him, he could not bring upon Abraham what he had spoken of him. Who did he speak of? Who did he speak about him to?
Well, there were
the two persons of the Trinity in verse 17.
Well, if you go all the way back to verse 2, there were three men standing in front of Abraham.
Right. But then those three men.
Were they the Trinity, or were there two angels with God?
Well, what does it say?
It says three men.
It tells you the other two guys left and went where?
They went to Sodom.
And it says they were angels.
And it says they were angels.
It says they were angels, so we have to assume that. But the third one that came, that stayed around, was what? Was God.
It was God.
Right. Yeah. That's a pre-incarnate, because he saw him as a man.
Yes.
So, how's all this work? I don't know. But he invited him to come in and eat. And then he's talking to him. Oh, if the Lord, if there's 50, if there's 45, if there's, you know,
if there's
there wasn't 10 righteous men in the whole city.
No.
Now,
and they stayed there a while because Abraham fixed some food for them.
That's right. Yeah. So God ate.
Slaying animals.
It doesn't actually say he ate, but Abraham fixed food for him.
Yeah.
Right. Because that's what you did for strangers. Mm-hmm. All right. So he's hospitable.
It does say they ate.
All of them ate?
Verse 8, it says, and he took curds and milk and a calf, which he had prepared, and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate.
And Abraham was standing by the tree as the three guys ate.
It says they ate.
At least two of them ate. Right. Now, where did God go after he spoke with Abraham?
Probably back to where God dwells.
Right. Back to heaven. And then he's put fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Right. Now, when the angels went to, this is just pop quizzes. The angels went down to Sodom and Lot, weak,
very weak,
emasculated, feminized Lot, that the Bible says was righteous.
Lot started out that way.
Yeah.
He started out that way, and then he moved closer and closer till he was finally sitting in front of the gate with all the other men there.
What it says.
That's exactly what he wanted to do.
So when Abraham split his inheritance or his land with Lot, it said he pitched his tent towards Sodom.
He did. Mm-hmm. He turned his
face
there.
And the next time we find Lot, he's living downtown.
Yeah, exactly.
That's right. Yep.
Got himself
right. So what does that tell you?
That's where I want it to
all right, don't pitch your tent towards Sodom. Mm-hmm. Amen to that. So the angels were there, and Lot and the men came, and they beat on the door, and they said what?
Give us the men.
Right.
Give us those two men.
Yeah.
So we can have relations with them.
We want to have our way with them.
They were violent, evil homosexuals. Right. I mean, horrible human beings. And Lot offered them what?
His virgin daughters.
Yes.
They didn't want them.
They didn't want them.
I mean, how can the man even offer his own daughters for such a thing?
Now, then he said they're virgins.
Yes. That's
but he
even
said
worse.
Their daughters were married. So evidently their husbands were like that. They were married. The Bible says they were married, and the Bible says they were virgins. So you figure that one out. And so God blinded them, and then the angels blinded them, and then God rained down fire.
No, the married daughters lived somewhere else.
They moved up land
lot. Yeah, no, he had two virgin daughters, and he had married daughters that lived somewhere else.
I don't think.
I'm pretty sure.
So then Lot's wife looked back. Right. Meaning?
She looked back, she disobeyed.
But what's the significance? Why did she look back? She wasn't trying to sightsee.
She didn't want to go.
She didn't want to go.
Okay, Lot's talking to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. So they had the covenant. But they hadn't consummated the marriage yet.
Correct, which was the Jewish custom.
Right,
so
right.
It's
just like Joseph and Mary.
Yet it calls them their wife.
Yes, yes.
Well,
now, I'm going to get into this when I get into Matthew, but this is all over the Bible. So they were engaged. They had to pay a dowry. They had to learn the ways of the father, the husband's family, and all this stuff. It was a big deal, the engagement. That's exactly right. That's what I'm getting at. And so when it says that Joseph was going to put her away, he was going to divorce her. Put her away doesn't necessarily mean kill her. It could mean he was going to divorce her. Why did he have to divorce her if they weren't married?
Because
it was already the contract. The contract was already engaged.
Correct.
Now, others
I'm going
to
get into
her.
This when I talk about marriage and the reason for divorce in Matthew. It's going to take a little while, but I'm kind of... Like you hold you in suspense here. The point I'm trying to make, there was no reason. Abraham didn't have any good qualities about him back at the top of page 9. He didn't have any qualities about him in verse 19. God chose him because he chose him. He set his love upon him for no other reason than he loved him. And so there that is. So look at Hosea 13, 4 and 5, Sister Charlotte.
Hosea
Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought.
Mm-hmm. Note the phrase, I cared for you in the wilderness, in verse 5, may also be rendered, I knew you, and therefore I cared for you in the wilderness. Look at Psalm 1, verse 6, Sister Colleen.
For the Lord knows the way of righteous of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Right. He knows the way of the righteous. Now, doesn't mean he doesn't know the way of the wicked, but this is a different kind of knowing. This is not just in information. Look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Brother Robert.
Is that word knows in Psalm there, is that the set his love upon?
Yes.
No?
Yes.
Okay. All right, Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Now, look, first word of verse 22 is what?
Many.
Right. Many will say to me on that day. Not few, not some, many.
Many will declare
so that
they
means
were believers.
Many are confused about their salvation.
Many will declare they were believers.
That's exactly right. Now, look at what he says here in verse 23. I never knew you. Now, obviously, he knew about them because he said he knew they performed miracles and all that.
Right.
He knew about them, but he didn't know them. Now, when I talk to people about this, they'll say, well, yeah, they didn't really know the Lord, and they weren't. It didn't say they didn't know him. It says he didn't know them.
As in, he didn't set his love upon
them? He didn't set his love upon them. He never did. If not that they had him for a little while and then they lost him.
Right.
This has got nothing to do with them having God.
That's right.
This is God not knowing them.
Never.
Never knowing.
Never
knowing. Ever.
Them.
They were never chosen. And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So,
he knew exactly who and what they were.
Exactly. He knew what they were doing. So he knew about them, but he did not set his love upon them to save them.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no secrets to God. God knows everything about everything.
Right.
But he doesn't know people on a certain level of salvation. So here's another way to understand this. God loves everybody to a certain extent. Here's some examples. As soon as you sin, one time, he ought to kill you and send you to hell.
That's right.
So most people are not killed as soon as they sin. They live long lives, mm-hmm. relatively long lives. They have great comforts in this world. They have barbecue and green grass and laughter and nice things. That's the love of God. He blesses. It rains on the just and the unjust. He blesses unsaved people with many blessings. So that's the love of God. But he did not love them to the point of saving them.
Right.
That's the best it gets, which is what Joel Osteen's book is all about. Your best life now. If your best life is now, you're going to hell.
Amen. That's right.
Because this world is not our best life. Our best life is in heaven, not on this earth. This earth is broken. The mystery, you know, you get frustrated and the wrench falls under the middle of the car when it drop it, and it takes an act of God to get it out, or the butter, the odds of the buttered side of the bread falling on their brand new carpet is proportional to the cost of the carpet. We had Stanley Steamer come when my children were little. We had Stanley Steamer come and he just cleaned our living room carpet and it was beautiful. They had not driven out of the driveway, and Simeon walked, my youngest son walked in the living room and tripped and fell and turned over a bowl of chocolate pudding right on the carpet. And I'm going, I just wrote the check. They're not even out of the driveway. Good night. And it was it had to wait for 2 or 3 months before we save up money to get them back. But the point, the, the mystery is not why do things go wrong. The mystery, why does anything ever go right?
Yes.
In a broken, cursed world? Are you kidding me? That's nothing right. No screw, no nut ought to fit on a screw, a bolt. It all ought to be wrong.
Right.
Nothing should fit together. Nothing should work out.
That's correct.
Because this world is broken and it's cursed and it's decaying. Mm-hmm. And so the mystery is why we have any good laughter or good days or peaceful times or central air conditioning or cable TV or automatic transmission or bifocals or antibiotics or all of that is the love of God to an ungrateful and unsaved people. And yet God has a special love that is above and beyond that, where he changes our nature. He opens our eyes. He unstops our ears. He takes out of us a heart of stone and puts in us a heart of flesh. And he causes us to believe and to love and to serve him. That's the special love, the foreknowledge of God. And it absolutely is a violation of your will.
Amen.
Look at Sister Terry. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3.
But if anyone loves God, he is known by him.
Now, the way that's written, if I love God, then God will know me. Well, we know that's not true. And so this is why you have to study the Bible, where when you see verses like this, you know the order is reversed in its meaning, not in its statement. The statement is that. It's the word of God. It's true. But the way you understand that is the only reason I love God is because he knew me. Where did you get your love from God from? Well, I've always loved God. When people tell me that, I know they have no idea what the Bible teaches about salvation. You did not always love God. You were lost. I was in a big, large Presbyterian church, and they were having new members class, and they had like 30-something couples, which is 60 people, joining the church all at one time. I've never had that, ever. I get one person or two, and that's when we think we're in revival. And so they had 30 families joining this church, and I was sitting in there, and the pastor asked them to testify about their salvation. 100% of them. I was baptized as an infant, and I was confirmed. Nobody said, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Nobody even talked that way. And I'm going, What is this? You're saved because you got wet? Water gets you saved? Really?
So is two more than 60.
Not to God. Not to me either. Mm-hmm. Amen. I'm happy. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I don't feel like God's mean to me. I would like to have 30 families join the church at one time. And if they were real, I don't want warm bodies on the pew. I really don't. Now, sometimes I'm glad you brought it, because sometimes you get frustrated and you say, golly, when is everybody coming? Okay. There are seasons on the earth when there's a lull. Like Noah. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years and built a boat in the middle of the desert and said it was going to rain and never rained before. And everybody mocked him. And eight people were in his church. And that was his family.
Yeah.
So I don't even know if that counts, because back then, young men didn't have a choice. They had to obey old men. So that's it. That was his entire congregation. So was he a failure? Nope.
So,
and Jesus was a fairly spiritual person. And Jesus commanded people to go to the upper room when he ascended into heaven. 500 people watched Jesus get up in the air and float off into heaven. And out of that 500 people, 120 went to the upper room. Where's the 380? They disobeyed God. They disobeyed. Now, what would you do if you saw Jesus rise up in the air? You'd probably go to the upper room, right? Well, I would, but they didn't. They went home and had a sandwich. I mean, seriously, how do you go to sleep that night, by the way? And so I'm just saying, it isn't the mass crowds. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not jealous of people that have larger churches. Would I like to have 150 people in church? Sure, I would. And I'm doing everything I can to have people in this church. But God's got to draw them or they won't stay.
That's right.
And when God draws people
too uncomfortable. That's what preaching the truth does.
I think so. Because I'm really not mean. I may sound like I'm mean, but I'm not. I'm really a pushover. But really and truly, it is amazing. So you say, are there 50 righteous men? You get to thinking like that. And you say, well, they're going to other churches. And that's one thing that we have churches on every corner here in the South. You go out west or up north, and they have one church every 30 miles. That's a little bit different. And they have, I went to a church in New York City, and they're jam-packed out. And they have a line of people waiting to get into the next service. And I saw this little girl, and she's all dressed up, had little pigtails, and she had her little sandwich in a bag, and she's outside in the rain. She's, you know, got a little covering. She's outside in the rain waiting to go into the next church service. People standing in line in the rain to go to church. I don't think anybody in Gulfport would do that. I just don't believe that. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of it, but part of it is they're hungering in that particular area because the neighborhood has been destroyed with crack and the culture is destroyed and they have hope and they're in that church, and so they're wanting to hear the word of God. So, okay, somebody, Sister Charlotte, Galatians 4:8-9. I'm gonna finish this today, Lord willing.
However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?
Now, I've been criticized many times by people, some of them in this church that used to come to church here. When I just said a while ago of 1 Corinthians 8:3 that you have to reverse it to understand it properly, and they say, no, you're changing the Bible. The Bible says it like that, and you're trying to change the Bible. Look what she just read in verse 9 of Galatians 4. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God.
Rather to be known by God, right.
So he's explaining what he means when he said, you have come to know God. You don't initiate that. That's what he's saying. So I'm right about what I said about 1 Corinthians 8:3. And that's how you know that, because he just told you that. Now, Sister Colleen, look at 2 Timothy 2:16-19.
But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness.
Okay, everyone who names the name of the Lord, everyone who is saved, everyone who lays claim to salvation should abstain from wickedness.
Mm-hmm.
So you can tap dance around this all you want to, and you can memorize it or you can write it on a piece of paper. But there's a list in your mind or on paper or on your computer or stuck on your refrigerator or somewhere where you say, I'm not going to do these things. Now, most of us have just memorized some of this stuff, so we don't have a list. But we know when we come confronted with something, I can't be a part of that. I'm not to be a part of that. Why? Because I named the name of the Lord. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. And therefore, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That is what it means to be, as part of what it means to be saved. You who love the Lord, hate evil. So in order to know the love of God, you have to understand the hate of God. And God hates evil. But the subject that we're dealing with now is the one right above, the phrase right above that. The Lord knows those who are his. It doesn't mean he's ignorant of the other people. He knows about them, but he has not set his love upon them. And that's what I'm talking about. Conclusion: whom he foreknew, he also predestined, means that God's sovereign appointment of the eternal destiny of his people is based on his prior election, and this election is not based on some foreseen faith that we could produce by some power of self-determination. The plan of redemption was never conceived to include the saving power of human self-determination, but it rests solely in the absolute sovereignty of God. Hallelujah. Here endeth the second step. Now, next week, I've got it already printed back there. We've got 2 minutes, so I don't think we need to start anything new. But we're going to get into sovereign election and predestination next week, Lord willing. And this is what's going to curl your hair. Because it is it's the deepest water that I know of in the Bible. And therefore, there's a lot of misunderstandings and there's a lot of questions. And so I want you to ask questions. That's the only way you learn. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time of Bible study. We pray, God, that I've been helpful, God, to these that you have gathered here and those that's watching on the internet. I pray, Almighty God, that we will believe what you have said in your word, that we will not wrestle with it, that we will not reject it, but that we will believe it. Help us to do that, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.